I thought I might begin. We've come here to focus our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done and what he is doing. And what he's doing is fulfilling what he's promised to do all the time. But there's a lovely beginning to Psalm 37. I won't read all of it, I just wanted to look at some of these verses. But it's a Psalm of David. Trust in the Lord. He says, the Holy Spirit says to us, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. These are the verses I wanted us to particularly think upon. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. That word commit means to roll your cares upon him. It's delightful, isn't it, when you think of the life of David. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Thy righteousness, of course, the only righteousness in the scriptures, and the only righteousness the children of God have, is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light. When the light of the gospel shines on the Lord Jesus Christ, we realise that he is righteous and he alone. And thy judgment as the noonday. He suffered the judgment of Almighty God for our sins upon himself in the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for causing a pause in the busyness of our lives, that you gather your people together on this day, a day where you cause your people to meet, not just in this assembly, but throughout the world. Heavenly Father, you gather your people together that they might meet with you and you meet with them, and you might, by your grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, reveal yourself to your people. Philip asked that question, why do you reveal yourself, show yourself to us and not to the world? Heavenly Father, it's the privilege of your people to have you come and meet with them and speak to them in ways that you do not meet and speak with the people of this world. Our Father, we pray that we'd find ourselves at rest and at peace in who you are. Bless our time together, Heavenly Father. Bless those who are away and those who are coming, that we might find ourselves delighting in who you are yet again. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 16 is one of those, as you're going through the scriptures, you think this is a marvellous story and I can't wait to get to it. And there's a sense of anticipation at what's in it. But in the story of the Philippian jailer, we have a remarkable picture of the salvation of the Lord's people. But in the story of Lydia, we have a remarkable picture of the salvation of the Lord's people, and you couldn't wish to find two more different circumstances. One was a wealthy businesswoman, a seller of purple, a wealthy businesswoman who worshipped God as best she possibly could and gathered others with her to worship God. The Philippian jailer couldn't have cared less about God, and couldn't have cared less about the worship of him, and couldn't have cared less about his servants at all. And yet, both of them, like all of the miracle stories and all of the pictures of salvation in scriptures, they are all there because they have been chosen specifically and purposefully by God the Holy Spirit to show us God's way of saving people. Let's begin reading, because I'd just like us to have the context in our minds. We start with verse 6 of chapter 16, and these are verses that trouble people who think that God loves everyone and he has a great desire to save everyone, because the scriptures just don't portray him in that regard, and they certainly don't portray a God who fails ever. They portray a God who is a God of sovereign purpose. Verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia in the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. For those of you who haven't been here, the lady Lydia came from a city called Thyatira, which was in Asia. And as Paul went by that place, God says, you are not to go there. That doesn't mean that the gospel didn't come there later. It came there some years later and came there with great success. But at this time, God is revealing his sovereign purposes. And his purpose was for the gospel to come to Lydia. And he has no problem getting the gospel to his people. He has no problem getting Lydia to the gospel, and he has no problem getting the gospel to Lydia. Anyway, they passed through Mysia, verse 8, and came down to Troas, which is the coastal city on the western tip of what is now Turkey. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. That means it was a Roman colony. It was a special place in the Roman Empire. And we were in that city abiding certain days, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the woman which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. She was a fortune teller, made a lot of money and created a lot of power for those who controlled this poor girl. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. And they brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks. The stocks that they're talking about there, according to the original Greek, are stocks that actually not only spread your legs to an agonising width, but also had another part that went up around your neck. And so you were trapped in agony. At midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Come in, Jackie, and sit down. You're very welcome, my dear. We'll give you a Bible. Brad will find you a place. So Jackie, we're reading the story of these Paul, the Apostle Paul, and his friend Silas, who were preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in what is now modern day Greece. And they have been put in jail, put in stocks and put in jail, beaten. Verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison awakened out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open. He drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house, thy household. And they spoke the word unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straight away. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily, privately. No, verily, let them come themselves to fetch us out. And the sergeant told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. And when they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. As we've kept saying as we've gone through this history of the early church, we have laid out before us as clearly as anyone could ever wish to see the work of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that happens in the book of Acts and everything that happens in this world has the stamp of the Lord Jesus Christ upon it. He loves his people with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, he draws them to himself. And he draws them in ways that are typical of him. Typical of him who is the light of the world. Typical of him who is the way, the truth and the life. Typical of him who, having borne the sins of his people on Calvary's tree, now with righteous sovereignty, he goes throughout this world to places where his servants would never possibly imagine that they will meet one of his children. And there they are. Paul, like all of God's servants, was sent out on a journey. He was sent out on a journey by God the Holy Spirit. He was sent out on a journey. And the purpose of the journey is one simple thing, isn't it? You glorify God and find his sheep. You find his sheep, and you find his sheep by the preaching of the gospel. You find his sheep as you bring light into this dark world. So Europe was a place, a dark place, wasn't it? You know, the worship of devils, the worship of Satan, the worship of all sorts of demonic rubbish that brought people into all sorts of captivity and depravity was upheld and promoted by the authorities. It was paid for and supported by the government. But the sovereign hand of our God, he has his hand upon his little ones all the time. I'd love for you to find as much love and joy in Ezekiel 34 as I do. And I pray that it becomes a special part of your Bible reading. He says in Ezekiel 34 that he goes and he searches. He says, I, the Lord God, behold, he both searches for his sheep, verse 11 of Ezekiel 34. He searches for his sheep and he seeks them out. Lydia had no idea as she went to prayer that morning that she was going to meet personally with the Lord Jesus Christ. She was going to meet the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and he meets with his people in the preaching of the gospel. Isn't it wonderful to think that he's the one that searches out? He's the one that seeks them. And he says in verse 12, as a shepherd seeks his flock in the day, so he is among his sheep that are scattered. He had his hand of love upon Lydia from the foundation of the world. He had her name written on his heart when he suffered on Calvary's tree and died there. He had the name of the Philippian jailer on his heart. One thought she was seeking God and didn't have a clue who he was. The other one had no interest in seeking God whatsoever. But the Lord says he'll seek out his flock in the day, and he's among his sheep that are scattered. So I'll seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. What a great description of this world we live in. It's cloudy and dark, clouded from the glory of God, and darkness, a darkness that only the light of God can penetrate. And I will bring them out, he says, and I will gather them from the countries, and I will bring them, and I will feed them. They will lie, verse 14, lie in a good fold and in fat pasture. He says, verse 15, I will feed my flock and I will cause them to lie down. I will save, verse 22, I will save my flock and they shall no more be a prey. That poor demon-possessed girl that we looked at last week, she was just a prey, wasn't she? She was just a chattel to those people. They used her, abused her, and threw her out. They'll no more be a prey. Verse 25 says, and I will make with them a covenant of peace, a promise of peace, and will cause the evil beast to cease out of the land. They shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make the places round about my hill a blessing. And I will cause the shower to come down in his own season. And there shall be showers of blessing. Showers of blessing. Okay, well, there are some wonderful pictures of salvation in Acts chapter 16. There is a picture of God's servants mistreated in this world. There is a great picture of them in the midst of the most extraordinary trials and the most extraordinary injustice, them in a place of singing praises to God. There is a picture of the foundations being shaken. When the Lord saves someone, he shakes the foundations not only of this world, but he shakes the foundations of their life. And he shakes their foundations so that they can find themselves at rest and founded upon a rock. And in the midst of all of that, he saves his people. He saves his people, and he says to his people, and he says to this world, as Paul cried out to this jailer, do yourself no harm. Do yourself no harm. Let's go through this story. We've tried to bring us up to the point where they're in prison. They were in stocks in prison, their feet held fast in stocks. And at midnight, at midnight, when they are forbidden to speak to the crowd, when they're locked up in jail at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. Paul and Silas prayed, and they sang praises unto God. What a glorious picture of the fact that this world might shut out the word of God, and this world might do everything it can to shut out the relationship of God's people with God. And yet, in a prison, in darkness, in pain, in agony, in the ignominy of being what they have just been through, stripped, naked and beaten with rods, and locked in a prison, a dark, filthy dungeon of a place. They're forbidden to do all sorts of things, but nothing stops the communion of God with his people. It's a spiritual, spiritual communion we have with God. So nothing can stop us praying, and nothing can stop us praising God. In our little prisons, in our places of darkness, in our places of despair, in our places where we've been treated with the most gross injustices, publicly and privately humiliated, we can still talk to God. We can still talk and we can still praise. You see, genuine worship is not based on our circumstances, brothers and sisters. It wasn't for Paul and Silas. Genuine worship is just an acknowledgement, isn't it, of the fact that they were there with a purpose from God. Their life had a purpose. They couldn't see it at all. If you'd asked Paul and Silas as they sat there in their jail with the wounds bleeding and their feet in agony in stocks and their head in agony, if you'd asked them, what's God doing in all of this, they would have said, I don't have a clue. And so it is with us in so many circumstances. We're not given to know all of those things. All they knew is that God had sent them there. There had been a call from a man in Macedonia, you go over. They'd been sent out by the Holy Spirit to go. They'd been sent out to find the Lord's sheep. They'd just found one in Lydia. They'd just seen the Lord's hand at work in casting out the demon from that girl, putting her in a right mind. And she, like all people who are put in their right mind, are absolutely no use to the people of this world any longer, and they get cast out by them. And we might be cast out, and we might be all of those things, but true worship is something that happens between a believer and his Lord. It's the reality, ultimately, of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's promised them, hasn't he? He's promised them, I'll never leave you, I'll never, ever, ever leave you, nor forsake you. It's based on his presence. And true worship is based on his promises. Paul was promised that he was going to suffer. He was promised that he was going to suffer. The true worship, as Paul reminded the Philippians later on, true worship is directed to God alone. Just look at that little phrase in verse 25. True worship. See, the world worships in such a way that men will be seen of God. They go through all of their rituals so that they can be seen to be religious, and they can seem to be pious, and they can seem to be good, moral, religious people. True worship, here it is, isn't it, in this one phrase in verse 25. Unto God. Unto God. Acknowledging his presence. Acknowledging his sovereign right. Acknowledging his rule. Acknowledging the glory of his character. True worship is faithful worship. It rests on the fact that we don't have to know the circumstances, brothers and sisters. We don't have to know what will come from them. All we have to do is know who he is. They sang praises to God. It was directed to him. Directed to him. And if you want to know something of the power of prayer and something of the power of singing praises, just read the next verse. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. Suddenly there was a great earthquake. See, the prayers and praises of God's people cause this world to be moved. God shakes this world. You might recall the earthquakes. There are many in Scripture that are quite famous, aren't there? There is the earthquake at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a great earthquake and the tombs were open and the saints of old walked around Jerusalem. A picture of the fact that in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was the new birth and the resurrection of all of his people. All of his people died with him and all of his people rose together with him. There is that earthquake, you might recall, when the women went to the tomb that Sunday morning. Who on earth is going to roll away the stone? Who is going to reveal what's in the tomb? Who is going to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to us? And they get there and a great earthquake came. A great earthquake came. When God shakes the world, he shakes the world so that we'll see who he is and what he does in the saving of his people. He shakes the earth to reveal things. But this is a miraculous earthquake, isn't it? Verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. The foundations of the prison were shaken. You would think that the next verse would say, and the rest of the building collapsed. If you shake all the foundations of a building, the necessary thing that happens is that the rest of it falls down. I lived in India for a number of years and I was terrified when I found out, not terrified, that's the wrong word, but I was conscious of the fact as I walked the streets of our town, what rubbish concrete they use and what ridiculously high buildings they built with an awful lot of concrete on little, what seemed to me, extraordinarily flimsy foundations, and we were in an earthquake zone. And I thought, if there ever was an earthquake here, it would be absolutely catastrophic, as it has been throughout that world. This is an earthquake. This is an earthquake that didn't do any harm. The foundations were shaken and no harm was done to the prison. This is an earthquake from the Lord. The foundations were shaken and their chains fell off. The doors were opened and everyone's bands, everyone's chains, everyone's locks fell off. All of nature is subject to our God. He reigns and rules over all things. But this is a special earthquake. And verse 27, and the keeper of the prison awakened out of his sleep. So it woke him up. This is an earthquake to wake him up. And seeing the prison doors opened, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself. The prayers and praises of Paul and Silas didn't wake him up. The guilt that he should have felt over treating Roman citizens with such injustice didn't wake him up, but this earthquake woke him up. He wakened out of his sleep, saw the prison doors open, and he drew out his sword and would have killed himself. And the way they killed themselves in those days is called falling on your sword. You bury the handle of the sword in the ground and you put the point of the sword to your chest and you fall on your sword. It's a phrase that we still use. And there's a word. This is one of the very few descriptions of the Lord saving someone from suicide in the scriptures. There are stories of demon-possessed young people brought to the Lord and they have thrown themselves into the fire and they've thrown themselves into the water and the Lord has cast out the demon and they've been saved. But this is a great word from God about salvation from suicide. This is a great story of God's way of saving people from suicide, saving people from harming themselves. And the best word to describe it is in verse 27. If you look down there at the last phrase in verse 27, he drew out his sword and he would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. You see, he woke out of his sleep and he imagined He imagined that the prisoners had fled, and the punishment for someone who is a prison keeper and they lose their prisoners is immediate death. He knew that his life was forfeit. But he was about to kill himself because of what he supposed. He imagined something to be true, and it hadn't been proved. He said to himself in those moments, and you've got to remember this was a crusty old Roman soldier. Normally these positions were given to those who through extraordinary meritorious service had earned the privilege of being in these what would have been for most Roman soldiers a very, very cushy job. But he said to himself in his suppositions, he said, didn't he? Things that so many people have said. He said, I can't live with this shame. I can't live with the pain of the dereliction of this duty. I can't live with the betrayal of this trust. I can't live with dishonouring my family and myself. He said in his supposition as he drew out his sword, he says, I find this situation is so difficult and I'm supposing that it will never get any better. He supposed that the problem that he has to deal with is so intractable, so unsolvable. He supposed that it was bad and horrible, and he supposed that it wouldn't get any better, that it'd just get worse. See, that was a supposition. He supposed those things. He supposed something that was a lie. People suppose things that are lies on their way to suicide. He'd never proved one single thing of those. He had no more idea of the future that lay before him than Paul. And it's remarkable to think, isn't it, that this man, who at one moment, because of his suppositions, was about to kill himself, a few verses later on, is rejoicing. He's rejoicing for who God is, and he's rejoicing for God having sent the gospel to him, and he was rejoicing in the company of those who are God's people. The reality is the saints of God are placed in situations that are extraordinarily difficult all the time. You cannot read the story of the scriptures and not see that God's people were again and again and again and throughout time and to this very day placed in situations of extraordinary pain. You think of what happened to Joseph and the injustices that went in his life. You think of David being hunted like a mad dog throughout Israel for probably the best part of 20 years by a man who should have respected him because he, on numerous occasions, saved his life. You think of the pain of Daniel and all of the injustices that he suffered. You think again and again, you look through the scriptures and you find again and again that the Lord's people are again and again placed in difficulties of great trial. And there does so often seem no way forward. I often like to think of that Red Sea experience, isn't it? The Israelites, there they were, this great company of people. There they were at the Red Sea, and in front of them were miles of ocean. And behind them was an Egyptian superpower with all of its weaponry, and they had nothing. They had nothing in front of them that they could look forward to with any hope whatsoever. And all they could see behind them was pain and misery and imminent death at the hands of Pharaoh. And God takes his people to those places again and again and again throughout this life, where we are caused to see no hope in the things around us, because God is in the business of making us to see again and again, brothers and sisters in Christ, that God saves not by our strength, but saves by his sovereign hand. again and again. If you go back and think through the gospel stories, you'll see that the Lord Jesus Christ met people again and again who were hopeless, helpless. They were lepers, they were demon-possessed, they were blind, they had no hope for themselves. They could look behind in their life like that man at the pool. For 38 years he'd been a cripple, which means that he'd been a beggar for 38 years. And he had no one to help him at all. All he could look back for was nothing. A life of misery, and what he could look forward to? Nothing. And the Lord comes along and he saves them. He saves them by a sovereign hand. He saves them by a sovereign hand. The Lord's people, like the rest of the people in this world, have their suppositions. And our suppositions drive us balmy most of the time, brothers and sisters. And our suppositions almost invariably never come to pass. What we think is really bad turns out to be not as bad as we thought it is. And sometimes the things that we think are going to be good turned out to be not as good as they are. But supposing this man supposed a future and could see no reason to live, and his supposition was wrong. His supposition was wrong. The reality is that no matter how hard life is and no matter how difficult the trials are, our suppositions about the future are wrong, and our acting on those suppositions is wrong. This man supposed. He supposed, didn't he, that there was no way forward. And he supposed that the way out of this situation was to kill himself. See, people suppose a lie and kill themselves. The devil is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. The other pictures of suicide in the scriptures are not pretty pictures. Judas killed himself. Satan had entered Judas. Saul, King Saul, killed himself because an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. There is a reality to the existence of the devils. The casting out of the demon of that girl typifies that. Suicide is a horrible thing, brothers and sisters. I have had to witness it in the most graphic and appalling ways. And I've seen the pain. I've seen the pain of children whose fathers have died that way. I've seen the pain linger and wound for decades. I've seen the pain, personally seen the pain of parents who have lost children, and it's unbelievably difficult to imagine what it is to live with that. I've seen and witnessed many, many times that the result of it is that almost everyone associated with it feels some sense of guilt about something that they could have done, or something they should have done, or something that they did do that in some way contributed to it. We don't want to lighten what it says, but when God speaks words like this to us, I pray that he'd cause us to listen. If you think about this word, this just supposing, it just lies behind so much of the tragedy of this world, isn't it? Supposing. There's a supposition which is a lie, a supposition which is not established by the facts at all. No matter what your life has been in the past, that is absolutely no guarantee that that's what your life is going to be in the future. Ever. It's a supposition. It's a supposition without basis in fact, because you don't know what the facts are, because you don't know what the future is, because the future's in God's hands, not ours. Its future is in his hands. And verse 28, look with me in verse 28, it's the great cry of the church, isn't it? It's the great cry of the gospel. Paul cried. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do thyself no harm. Do thyself no harm." It's a great cry, isn't it? It's the first word that this jailer heard. He heard a word. He heard a word of truth in the darkness. He heard the heart cry of the church to all the people of this world, do yourself no harm. Do yourself no harm. Paul saved this man's life. This man with a sword about to pierce his heart. I pray that God would make us lifesavers. Do yourself no harm, we say to this world. Do yourself no harm, brothers and sisters in Christ. Here was this man on the very brink of eternity. And God says to him, do yourself no harm. And the jailer heard a word from an unseen man. And that's exactly what we want in the preaching of the gospel, isn't it? That you will hear a word from an unseen man. You will hear a word from God. You won't hear the word of God as a word from men. You'll hear it, as Paul would say to the Thessalonians, you hear it as a word from God himself. Do yourself no harm. The remarkable thing is that he was supposing, and he hadn't established the facts, he was supposing a future for himself based on his suppositions, which was a lie. The other thing is that this is a remarkable picture that in the midst of tragedy there is hope. And the remarkable thing for this Philippian jailer, like the remarkable thing for all those who do harm for themselves, is that hope was nearby. Hope was in the very place, wasn't it? Hope was within a sound of a voice to him. Do your body no harm, do your soul no harm. There is hope. Here's a man just about to perish, and he's going to start rejoicing in God. Do yourself no harm. I love how Isaiah describes and foretells of these works of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 27, verse 13, it says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown. The great trumpet is the great trumpet of that jubilee victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that jubilee trumpet that says all the prisoners are free, that jubilee trumpet that says that everything that you have lost by the way you have lived your life is going to be restored to you. Everything that God promised you is going to be, that great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria and the outcast in the land of Egypt. They were ready to perish and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Jerusalem. Check your suppositions. Do yourself no harm. Let's read on. Paul says to him, do yourself, this earthquake was a remarkable earthquake in many ways, wasn't it? Not only did this remarkable earthquake not do any serious damage to the jail at all, this remarkable earthquake let all the prisoners free, and this remarkable earthquake kept all the prisoners in jail. It was a remarkable earthquake. Why did God keep them all in jail? Because Paul was about to preach the gospel to the jailer. He was about to preach the word of God to him. They were all there to hear the gospel. And here is a picture. Here in this jailer is a picture of a man about to perish who comes to hear the gospel. God in providence brought the jailer and a gospel preacher together. God in providence caused the Lord Jesus Christ to be met with that night. But look what he does in verse 29. All of these are great pictures, aren't they? Verse 29, he called for a light. It's remarkable, isn't it, in a jail where he was in charge. He had to call for a light. It's a great picture of spiritual death, spiritual deadness, isn't it? He had no light in himself naturally, and he had no light on him naturally. The light he needed to see, the light he needed to understand the truth, doesn't come within us, brothers and sisters, but it must be brought to us. God must shine the light of the glory of God in the gospel in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. God shines a light. God who creates light says, let there be light. Let there be the light of the Lord Jesus Christ in this person, because they have no light in themselves. All they are living on is the basis of suppositions, suppositions that bring harm to themselves. We need light from above. Doesn't matter how much religion someone has. Nicodemus was the most religious, pious man in all of Israel. And he is a picture, isn't it? He came out of the darkness, he came into the light at that night to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus says to him, you are as blind as a bat, Nicodemus, and all your religion is worthless, useless, hopeless, helpless, and it's done you no good whatsoever. You've memorised the whole Old Testament and you don't have a clue what it's about. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And then the next thing he does, he calls for a light. The next thing he does, he sprang in. In matters of eternal salvation, everything is urgent. Everything is significant. Everything is necessary now. But he came also with his light. He came in urgently and he came trembling. He came trembling. He came with a deep and serious and God-wrought sense of conviction of what lay before him. He came trembling. God's people, when they meet him and when they come to him, will come trembling and they'll come humbly. He fell down before Paul and Silas. He fell down before Paul and Silas. He spent his life falling down before Roman gods of all different sorts. Jupiter and Diana, and no doubt when he got over there into Greece, he joined the Greek gods with the Roman gods and worshipped as many as he possibly could to give himself as much security as possible. But he fell down before Paul and Silas. The genuine humility has the Lord and his servants in view. You might, as we go through this story, remember that this is a picture, isn't it? Paul says in 2 Timothy that his conversion story on the Damascus Road and in the preaching of Ananias to him in Damascus is a pattern. Paul is a pattern. Lydia is a pattern. The jailer is a pattern. All God's saved people are patterns. And he cries out. He cries out, doesn't he? And he brought them out, verse 30, and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? See, no lost person knows what to do to be saved. They might know all sorts of morality, they might know all sorts of things in this world, but they have no idea about salvation. The only people who cry out seriously, what must I do to be saved, are those who know they are lost. There's only the lost people. It's only the sinners who cry out to God to save them. Most people, no matter what their circumstances are, live on the basis of supposition, and they have their suppositions are a faith system, aren't they? The agnostics and the atheists have a faith system, and it's based on suppositions. All of the religions of the world have a faith system that's based on suppositions. What we are looking for, God's servants, and what God's people long for and delight in is not the work of man, but the work of God. And it's the work of God to cause people to see that they are lost. It's only when people realise that they're lost. It's only when people realise that they're helpless. It's only when people realise, like that bleeding woman, when she crawled through that crowd to the Lord Jesus Christ, she said, I just touched the hem of his garment, I'll be made whole. God's people have a need. God's people have a need. The great problem of false religion is it gives to a whole lot of people a sense of peace when they've never had a sense of their lostness. There are two great mysteries, aren't there? There are three great mysteries in the world, but the two great ones that we see in this story, and there are really three, aren't there? He came to know that he was lost. It's a great mystery, isn't it? He could throw God's preachers into prison. He could put them in the stocks and he could go off to sleep soundly like anything. He could sleep through prayers and he could sleep through praises. It all meant nothing to him. He cared nothing about them. He cared nothing about himself. He was asleep and comfortable, and his little world was as secure as you could wish it to be. And now this same man knows he's lost. There's something very important, isn't it? You'll only know you're lost when God shakes the foundations of everything that you hold dear, when God shakes the foundations of all of your suppositions. There are countless millions of people, billions of people in this world, who are just like the Philippian jailer, and they are doing themselves harm because they're living their life based on a supposition which is not true. They have been told lies about themselves by religious hucksters. And they have a peace because they think that salvation is something that they can do. It is the work of God in the hearts of his people. It's a spiritual work of God in the hearts of his people to cause them to know that they are lost. And when someone is lost, they're going to say, "How can I be saved? Lord, help me." Like the apostles on the boat, "Lord, help us. Lord, save us or we'll perish." It's a great mystery that God reveals to people that they're lost. The second great mystery that God reveals to people is the way of salvation. The way of salvation. The way of salvation is much simpler than people think it is. He just said you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We mustn't forget that Paul preached to this man. This man didn't know who the Lord Jesus Christ was, and a few minutes before this he couldn't have cared less about who he was. Now he wanted to know one thing, and one thing only. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul could have said a whole lot of things. In this religious world he'd be told to go and do penance, he'd be told to go and do some things in a church. Paul didn't say, "There's nothing you can do," and yet that's right. Paul didn't say he needs to pray. Paul didn't say you need to go and read your Bible. Paul didn't say you need to go to church. He didn't say any of those things. He told this man what this man needed at that time in his life. He could have told him a whole lot of things that are true. He could have given him a whole bunch of theological lessons. He could have given him some wise direction about what he had to do. But this man is a picture of the fact that the gospel meets people where they are. And the scriptures say that he that wins souls is wise. And Paul had this great wisdom from God about what this man's situation was. He came trembling. He came falling. He came convicted. He came about to die. He didn't need to know any of those other things at this time. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Why did he say that? Why didn't he say all the other things? Why did he say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved"? He spoke exactly what that man needed at that time. This man was in trouble, and he knew he was in trouble. He was in trouble with the Roman rulers, he was in trouble with his family, he was in trouble with God. He was fearful, confused, and he was trembling, and he fell on his feet. He didn't need to hear anything about himself. So much of religion is telling men about themselves. He didn't need to hear about himself. He didn't need to hear what he had to do to get his act together, that you have to do all these things to make yourself better. You need to pick yourself up and dust yourself off and get yourself organised. He didn't have any of those needs. He didn't need to hear about the four spiritual laws. He didn't need to hear about the Romans Road. He didn't need to hear two ways to live. Gospel preaching takes all the emphasis off you. And puts it all on the Lord Jesus Christ. This man, like all of us, had made a mess of his life. This man, like all of us, had a problem. This man, like very few of us, had a problem that was so evident and so urgent, because he had a problem that he couldn't do anything about himself. The gospel keeps saying to people, quit thinking about yourself. This world and your flesh and the devil and everything in this world wants to tell you how special you are and how badly you've been done by and all of these things. It's all about me, me, me and I. The gospel's about the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is turning you away from yourself, turning your eyes completely away from yourself, thinking about yourself and thinking about the suppositions and the faith system that you have with your suppositions. It turns you to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, looking to you is only looking into the mess. This man had got himself into a terrible mess. Looking to him wasn't going to solve his problem. It takes a miracle of grace to turn your eyes away from yourself and to cease from you being the centre of this universe and it all being about you. So Paul took the emphasis off the man and he put the emphasis where it should be. He placed the emphasis exactly where it should be. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He took all the emphasis away from this man's misery and his loss and his failure and his circumstances, and he turned his eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He turned his eyes to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You can't save yourself, brothers and sisters. You are like the Philippian jailer. All of us are on the brink of eternity all of the time. All of us. God's people need a saviour. We need a saviour, someone outside of all of this and beyond all of this and above all of this. Salvation is looking to him. Salvation is looking away from ourselves, looking to him in the glory of who he is as God, the glory of who he is as God the Son, the glory of what he did on this earth when he came to seek and to save the lost, when he came and had all those accusations of men against him, and then he was declared to be a friend of sinners. He came to seek and to save the lost. And we are saved not by our doing, not by our doing, but by his doing. We're saved by his doing and his dying. And we're saved by his rising. The mess that we've got ourselves into is a mess of sin. The only way we can live in the presence of a holy God is for us to be made as holy as him. Salvation's not about us, brothers and sisters. We are the recipients of his salvation. And salvation for the Philippian jailer began with him looking away from himself. And if in the providence of God, the pain that he puts you through causes you to look away from yourself and look to him, then it might be, like it is for the Philippian jailer, a sign not of God's anger towards you, but a sign of his love. He says to believe. Believe because you have to look away from yourself. Believing is the one thing that we can do in this world. And it's the gift of God, but it's the one thing that we do in this world that honours God. We don't honour God by having faith in our suppositions. We honour God by believing simply what he said about himself, about how he saves sinners. So Paul does a marvellous thing in preaching to this man, doesn't he? He takes the emphasis off the jailer, because there was no hope in the jailer. He put all the emphasis where it really, really belongs. And he simply says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the glory of preaching the gospel, brothers and sisters, that God comes and he shakes the foundations of this world. And he shakes the foundations of your suppositions in this world. And he shakes all of those. Because one day he's going to shake this world. And he shakes this world with a purpose, according to Hebrews. He shakes this world so that people will know that there is one that shakes everything. One that is able to shake everything. And he who shakes everything is unshaken. He's unshaken by the circumstances of this world. He's unshaken in his covenant promises. He's unshaken in his love to his people. He's unshaken in his sovereign will and purpose. And he's unshaken in his ability to get his people to do what he wants them to do. People want to put people under all sorts of bonds, don't they? People want to give rules and regulations. It's one of the remarkable things as we journey through the book of Acts that we find that God's servants just respond in gratitude and love. You see what he did? Look at with me in verse 32. They preached to him. They preached unto him the word of the Lord and to all that was in his house. And what did he do? How did the jailer respond? You remember Lydia's response? Immediately she says, you come to my house. My house is your house. My food's your food. My people are your people. You are mine. You belong and we belong together. What did the Philippian jailer do? He took him at the same hour of the night. What did he do? He washed their stripes. He probably put the stripes on them, this Philippian jailer. He washed their stripes and was baptized. He was publicly acknowledging that he and the Lord Jesus Christ are one in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and all his straight away. He publicly confessed the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 34, and when he brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and he rejoiced. He was a man, on the basis of his suppositions, about to kill himself. And here we have, just a few verses later, and maybe just an hour later, he's rejoicing. Rejoicing. If you read the letter to the Philippians, you'll see that the word rejoicing is used over and over again in Philippians. Rejoice. When God shakes your foundations and destroys your suppositions and reveals the truth, then rejoicing comes naturally to God's people. We rejoice in hope. As Isaiah 61 says, we have beauty for ashes, the oil of joy and the garments of praise. We are joined together with him. This is our brother, this Philippian jailer. He and Lydia and Paul and Silas and all the saints of God are rejoicing and have been rejoicing in the presence of the living and reigning Lord Jesus Christ for this past 2,000 years. And all of God's servants, all of God's children, will have their foundations shaken, their suppositions turned to what they really are, and they'll have an unshakable foundation, the very person and the presence and the promises of our great God. I pray that he's been shaking your foundations. I pray that he will continue to shake our suppositions. I pray that he might cause us to be soul winners. I pray that when we meet people who are despairing, that we might be able, by the grace of God, to say a word. Don't harm yourself. Do yourself no harm. There's a saviour. There's a saviour for lost, helpless, hopeless, despairing sinners. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that he comes to his people. And he comes in remarkable ways, in providence and in promise and in provision for them in their time of need. Heavenly Father, please make us needy people. Please cause us not to be dependent upon ourselves and our abilities in any way at all. Please, Heavenly Father, shake the foundations of our lives that we might find ourselves casting our lives upon a rock which is higher than us. Heavenly Father, we spend our lives building our houses on foundations of sand in this world. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would shake those foundations and find us with our home, our refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the rock of salvation. Heavenly Father, cause us to remember him as we eat and drink in remembrance of his broken body and his shed blood. Please be merciful to us, Heavenly Father, and cause us to be soul winners, and cause us to be people who go into this world and cry out by your warrant, Heavenly Father, to the people of this world, do yourself no harm. Come and hear. Come and see. And come and believe a Saviour. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for such a great salvation that reaches to the ends of this earth and reaches to the depths of where we have put ourselves by our sins and circumstances in this world, and cause us to rejoice in our Saviour and our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.